Let's pray together. God, I thank you for the reminder that there is no place like your presence. God, many of us are frustrated or concerned, maybe even heartbroken this morning because we've asked you for a gift or an answer or a provision that we did not receive. And God, I thank you that being in your presence reminds us that even if we didn't get an answer, we know who the answer is, and that you are our enough. You are our provision. You are our wisdom. And when we stand near you and are reminded of your nearness to us, there's peace, there's clarity, there's a chance for joy again. So Lord, I pray that if there's anything in our mental, physical, or spiritual world that would prevent us from sensing or receiving your presence, I pray that you would remove it now in the name of Jesus by the power of your Spirit, so that we could receive the gift of you in these moments and be transformed by that encounter. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We say thank you to our team. Thanks, guys. What a great gift. Thank you so much. Well, today we're continuing our 6-part series called Roll Call. This is week 3, and the kind of framing scripture that we're using for this idea is found in Ephesians chapter 4. It reads, "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." And if you're here with us last week, you heard our lead pastor, Craig Reese, talk about apostle. What is an apostle? How does an apostle function? And for those of us who think we've got the wiring of an apostle, what's our next step? And today we're talking about this whole idea a prophet. Let me ask you this question. How many of you have already taken the assessment and prophet came up as one or like either the first or the second somewhere on your assessment? Okay, excellent. How many of you were horribly confused and had no idea what to do with that information? It can be a little bit overwhelming because for many of us in our experiences, the whole concept of prophet has been like over-spiritualized and highly mysticized. In fact, let me ask you this question. If I were to ask you to close your eyes and imagine the first image that comes to mind when I say the word prophet, like, what do you think? And my guess is that, like, I don't know, for you, when somebody says prophet, word association, I'm like, guy standing by the side of the freeway with a cardboard sign saying, "You're all going to die. Like, the end is near." And so when I think of prophet, I think of people who are a little wild-eyed, maybe a little bit intense, maybe kind of like on the fringes of society, and people who lack people skills. Like, that's how, like, I would net out for prophet. Some of us are a little skittish about the whole prophet because we've seen it go badly in past church experiences. So like if you're at a dinner party and somebody walks up to you and they're like, "Hi, I'm Jerry, I'm a prophet." You're like, "That's great. I'll be sitting over there." Because don't raise your hands for this one, but how many of you have ever been in a church experience where a very well-meaning, Jesus-loving, Bible-reading person walked up to you into the lobby and they said, "I've got a word from the Lord for you." And you're like, "Oh, geez, here we go." And they're like, "The Lord told me that you're supposed to marry so-and-so." My wife Kelly got that from some of her previous boyfriends. I did not say that to her. Maybe that's why we ended up together. But I'll give you one more. In the 80s, there was a personality in a particular theological stream who predicted the exact date that Jesus was going to come back, even though Jesus says no one will know the exact date that Jesus is going to come back. And at that time, the very same theological thread that was represented by that very public national teacher had a local school, local Christian school in our area that one of my siblings was attending at that time. The Normans are strong-willed, talkative people. We don't always function well in traditional educational environments. As a result, she was being disciplined for I'm not sure what infraction it was this time around. But something had happened earlier in the week, and they were talking about how there was going to be school discipline that was going to carry on into the next week. The problem was the next week was after the week that the prophet said that Jesus was going to come. So we were at breakfast one day, and my mom and dad were talking about what to do about the fact that my sister was in trouble. I have 4 sisters. And I remember my dad, who is not snarky at all, just like without batting an eye, looked across the table at my mom and goes, "It's okay, Jesus come back on Thursday anyway." So like, we don't have to worry about it because so-and-so who's connected with this whole thing said that this is coming. So some of us, we get a little bit skittish with the idea of prophet because we have seen people misuse, abuse, power up, manipulate, twist people's arms spiritually because they claim to speak for God. And sometimes even the best intentioned people will say something authoritatively to somebody else that they might not have any business saying. And because that person doesn't understand the role of prophet, they'll receive that word. They might even act on that word with unfortunate or even tragic consequences. That's why it's so important for us to take a kind of like a deep dive into scripture and say, who is the prophet? What does the prophetic function look like when it's firing on all possible cylinders? The first kind of note, kind of overview that I want to remind you of is just like Craig said last week, apostles need other apostles to help them thrive. Prophets should never function in a vacuum. We know this because we read how the prophets initially functioned in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 2. They had a community, they had a prophetic community that was a safeguard against abuse. We read this in 2 Kings chapter 2. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah, the senior prophet, said to Elisha, his protege, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "Surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied, "so be quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. Now, the company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "so be quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men from the company of prophets went and stood at a distance, facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, struck the water with it, and the water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And in the following chapters, sure enough, God does, in fact, miraculously take Elijah away from Elisha through a whirlwind. In the story, what do we learn? No prophet is ever functioning alone. Elijah and Elisha are walking through life together. And the message from the prophets in Bethel is the same as the message from the prophets in Jericho. God's message is confirmed at multiple times through multiple people in multiple locations. You know the prophetic function is doing well when different people in different spots all confirm the same thing together. It's like you can triangulate a phone call in a mystery movie when you have everybody working with the same data. Author and leader Max Dupree once said, "The first job of a leader is to define reality." And I would argue that the primary role of the prophet is to define spiritual reality. Prophets thrive when they ask three questions. Where do we stand? What do we care about? And what should we do? First question the prophets ask is, where do we stand in relation to who God is and what God says is true? In ancient times, builders would use a plumb line or a weight on a string to see if a wall was true. If it wasn't, they'd have to make corrections or start over. One wrong line and the structure could fall, endangering the inhabitants inside. The prophet Amos says that he had a vision where God was holding a plumb line against a wall. He was saying that God calls us to follow his example, and if we're off or out of alignment, we need to make corrections. God has a standard that is true and doesn't flex. He calls his people to get in step with it. And in a way, prophets function as the plumb line in the kingdom of God. Have you ever had to hang a painting on a wall, or even more fun, a large flat screen TV, and you're doing it with somebody who believes that they can eyeball what level is? This is a frustrating experience for all the involved parties, because the person who's right up against the wall can't see it in the same way than the person who's standing 8, 10, 12 feet back. And that's why God invented the level, right? And I remember my dad first teaching me how to use a level, and now we've even got apps where you can use it on the phone. You just wait for that little bubble to be in between the lines. The level, the plumb line, says something is either right or it's just barely off. You could also argue that the prophets as plumb line function as the quality control managers in the kingdom of God. I've been learning a lot about the about quality in the food service industry world lately. And yesterday I was having a conversation with a friend who was breaking it down for me a little bit more clearly. And she explained that in some environments there can be tension between a quality department and a production department. Why? Because production operators are tasked with hitting manufacturing targets. More units equals more dollars generated. Quality operators have to make sure that the product is safe and that the product is true to brand. The temptation for production would be to ship product, maybe even if it's safe, isn't fully excellent. And it's the quality controls managers to be able to say, I gotta hit stop. I have to reject that product because it doesn't represent us, or it's not fair for the consumer to receive it or to consume it. In order for the system to work, quality and production have to work hand in hand for success. And quality reserves the right to reject a product as unsafe or inadequate. If it doesn't meet our specs, we will not put our name on it. One of the screening mechanisms for food production is an X-ray that fires along a conveyor belt. Every packaged item is screened by the X-ray to ensure that no foreign objects have made it into the packaging. It's very similar to the job of the prophet, who screens people's hearts and asks this question: does this person, does this scenario, does this people group, or does this nation, do they reflect God's heart for this situation? And sometimes the answer is no. The Apostle Paul wrote to a church in Corinth about their tendency to super spiritualize things. They were intrigued by all things mystical and supernatural, and they wanted to channel that so they could kind of like out spiritualize their neighbors. But Paul says this. He goes, I know you all want to speak in tongues, but know this. If the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and inquirers or unbelievers come in, will they not say you're out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, speaking spiritual truth to one another, they are convicted of sin and brought under judgment by all. As the secrets of their hearts are laid bare, so they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Prophets pull off masks that some of us aren't even consciously aware that we are wearing. Prophets speak directly or indirectly, and the secrets in a seeker's heart are exposed. The result is that people will fall down and say, God is here. This is part of the reason why Alan Hirsch says that worship leaders often function as prophets. Sometimes you'll see our worship team, and I just want to remind you what an amazing privilege it is to be able to worship with and under the leadership of people like Nate, Bree, and Hannah. But sometimes you'll see them in the middle of the song sing lines that you didn't see on the screen. Or maybe you'll see them start a song again or repeat a section of a song that they may not have been planning on doing. What are they doing? They're holding up their finger. They're like lifting a windsock to say, it seems like God is doing something in this moment. And if there's something that he wants to say or something that he wants to give, we don't want to miss it. And so what the prophet does is they try to discern in real time, where are we standing in relation to what God is doing? And do we need to make any changes, mid-course corrections, to be in a place where God is speaking or God is moving? Now, one word of caution. Prophets are not motive police. The prophets aren't judges. I had a great professor in college, and he said, I'm not a judge, but I'm a fruit inspector. And a fruit inspector will examine the behavior that a person is exhibiting. So it doesn't say why. Prophets don't speculate as to why somebody did something, but they did say, you know what, you're supposed to be a fig tree, but I just see a lot of bananas. Why do we got a mismatch here? All the prophets are doing is they're making an observation about the data that is in front of them and saying, this doesn't match. Lord, what should we do? In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul continues and says, if you have a moment where God seems to be speaking, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation or a word from God comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker who's standing should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but a God of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. So sometimes people hear the word about the prophetic function or a prophetic word or people functioning even in worship scenarios with this idea, and they get a little bit nervous. This happened to me when I graduated high school and went to go to a Christian college in central Indiana. later in my career, I was an assistant chaplain. And I remember when I was interviewing, he was asking me about my church background. And I told him, hey, I've got this background in a charismatic tradition. He goes, well, hey, just so you know, there won't be any speaking. We forbid you to speak in tongues or issue prophetic words in the middle of chapel. And I smiled a little bit because in my brain, I go, don't you think that God is smart enough to not freak everybody in this room out? Like, if God has a word to give to them, he's going to communicate it in a style and a means that they're familiar with and comfortable with. God is not going to confuse or divide a congregation with something that is intended to give that congregation clarity. So if any of you are nervous and saying, like, oh, we're teaching about prophecy, next week people are just going to start popping up willy-nilly with words from God, that's not going to happen because that hasn't been the style of this place to this point, and we're not discerning that God wants us to make an immediate change in direction. The other thing we have to realize is that when Paul talked about people giving one another prophetic words, it wasn't in an auditorium that could seat 3,000 people. It was likely in a living room that could house 20 to 30 people. So exercising the prophetic function in a small group is different than doing it in a larger environment. But the first question that a prophet asks is, in relation to who God is and what God says is true, where do we stand? The prophet is the plumb line. And then the prophet also asks, what do we care about? What do we care about? The prophet is a signpost that points our hearts back to God's heart. In Luke 18, we hear the story of a certain ruler who asked Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy, he said. And the argument the ruler is making here is like, Jesus, all of my behavior is exactly what it's supposed to be. But something's still missing. Can you give me clarity? And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And when he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Now, if Jesus' intent had been for everybody to follow that kind of way of living, he would have hardwired that into the scriptures from the beginning, but he didn't. He said, you're checking all of the behavior boxes, but something in your heart is angled in the wrong direction. So what does Jesus do? Does he run after him and beg him to reconsider? Does Jesus lower the bar and change the terms? Does he publicly shame the leader and blog about him so everybody knows what like a tool he is? No. Jesus lets him walk. He lets him walk. He issues a warning and an explanation to everybody who's within earshot. And he goes, look, everybody has a sticking point at the gut level that will tempt us to veer from the path of purity. He's got his and you've got yours. Everybody's responsible to listen to the heart of Jesus, to wrestle it down and figure out where that temptation is. Christ's desire is to point people to the safety that results in having a right relationship with God. And if people are headed in a direction that is ultimately harmful for them, the prophet will intervene. God says to the prophet Ezekiel, your job is to function like a human alarm system, like a watchman on an ancient city wall. If you see an attacking army approaching and you sound the alarm, you have done your duty. And whether the people respond to the alarm and kind of all run to their battle stations, or whether they just kind of go back to sleep and wait to be overrun, that's not your responsibility. Your only job is to relay the message. And sometimes that message is not fun or easy to convey. The Apostle Paul primarily functions as an apostle or teacher. But there's a pivotal moment in the growth of the church where Paul has to speak a hard truth. So he puts on the prophet hat and sounds the alarm because of a tension at the church in Antioch. Here's what's going on. Another apostle, follower of Jesus, a guy by the name of Peter, was visiting Antioch. Peter was the first person to preach the message of Jesus to Gentile people, people who weren't born into the Jewish community. And he considered the Gentile followers of Christ both his friends and his brothers. But when James came to town with a group of friends who were Jewish, Peter did an about-face. This is how Paul describes it. When Cephas, which is another name for Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Paul, functioning as a prophet, asked Peter, "Peter, what do you care about? Do you care about your social standing with James, or do you care about God's heart for outsiders? Because right now your behavior shows that you only care about your social standing and the impression that you make on other people. And unfortunately, your poor choices here are causing a domino effect where other people who respect your influence and leadership are following suit, creating a rift and a division in this fledgling church." The prophet asks direct questions of people to drill down to the core issues of the soul. Paul is saying, "Peter, it seems that your fear of rejection has trumped your commitment to love and unity, and today it must stop." My friend and mentor Mark Labberton said, "Evangelists make everything simple. Prophets make everything more complicated." Author Jamar Tisby talks about the unique roles that Billy Graham and Martin Luther King Jr. played in American evangelicalism in the 1960s. Tisby says, "Billy Graham is fundamentally an evangelist, and his primary concern is conversion of lost people. He wants to see as many people converted as possible, which means maintaining a platform that is non-controversial enough to draw big crowds." He goes, "Unfortunately, that way of thinking made him take his foot off the gas when it came to addressing issues of justice, which typically fall under the domain of the prophet." He goes, "As a result, many people who were fans of Billy Graham believed that the answer to systemic racism was just preach the gospel. And as a result, there became a debate in certain theological and cultural camps between addressing social justice and preaching conversion." He goes, "Unfortunately, that was never an option for the African American church." He goes, their social location mandated that they address both at every turn. So in fairness to Billy Graham, let's ask this question. Is God's heart for every single person to come to faith in Jesus Christ? Absolutely. The scripture says that it's not God's will for anyone to perish, but for all to come to a knowledge of the truth. And in the MLK corner, can we say, is it God's heart to address systemic injustice in every culture the gospel is preached? The answer is an unequivocal yes. The evangelist wants a group to grow. The prophet wants a group to obey. That's why they need each other. The prophet is the signpost who's always asking, what do we care about? And in addition to asking, where do we stand and what do we care about? The prophet asks, what should we do? Back to the Ephesians passage, it says that God gave the church prophets so that it would result in works of service. So the prophets don't just spout abstract spiritual truths and let people think about them. The prophets are always calling people to action, calling them to a response, inviting them to a next clear, tangible step. The book of Acts describes how prophets help frame reality and invite people to planning in the first century church. Acts 11 says, "During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius." So if you're like somebody who's a big fan of the Bible, does any of this sound familiar at all? That God gives somebody a vision or an insight that there's going to be a famine? Yeah, we read about this in the book of Genesis where Joseph. And God does this so a group of people can have a warning and plan accordingly to save people's lives. And so sure enough, the disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide financial help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Agabus paints a scenario. He says people are going to be in need, and with his input, the community collectively decides how to proceed. And together, they're able to spare the church in Judea unnecessary hardship. So the prophet understands the spiritual reality, presents that reality to the church, and then tries to help them discern what the next right step should be. We continue in Acts chapter 21. It says, "We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. So why is that significant? There's some people who are convinced that Paul has some kind of resistance to women standing in places of influence and authority and conveying spiritual truth. But when we read the scriptures, we find out that Miriam was a prophet for the entire nation of Israel. And through her brother Moses, she had a platform to at least 600,000 adult men, if not more. We read in Luke that there's a prophet by the name of Anna who's speaking truth to her people in her season of life. And then we have these four anonymous unmarried daughters of Philip. And we know that Paul knows Philip, and we know that Paul has worshiped with this community. If Paul had had serious, legitimate concerns about them operating in a prophetic function, it's likely that Paul, who has no shortage of telling anybody that they're wrong ever, as evidenced with having with Peter, if Paul had great concerns about Philip's daughters operating in a prophetic function, would not Paul have shut it down? And wouldn't Paul likely have discouraged Luke from writing about it? So anyway, sorry, that was my little sidebar there. We continue here. It says, after we'd been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt and tied his hands and feet with it. I don't know about you, but if you're in a church service and somebody takes somebody else's belt and hog ties themselves, I am immediately beginning to pay attention. I thought about modeling this for you and determined it would be awkward on many levels for everybody who's involved. So we're gonna take a pass on me tying my own hands and my own feet with somebody else's belt. But that's what Agabus does. And now that he's got the entire congregation's attention, he says this, the Holy Spirit says, in this way, Paul's enemies in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. And when we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. Imagine what it's like to be in Paul's shoes. After the first service, Craig reminded me that if we kind of back up to verse 4, in a different town, the disciples also get a word from the Holy Spirit warning Paul that danger awaits him in Jerusalem. So if everybody's listening to the Holy Spirit and they're like, Paul, there is danger here, why wouldn't Paul respond to that message and avoid danger? I guess the question that I'm asking is, who is Agabus' message for? Is Agabus' message of warning and harm to Paul's physical safety in Jerusalem, is that a message for Paul? No. Paul already knows that he is headed into the jaws of the lion. Paul has an entire list on his resume of times that he has been beaten within an inch of his life, beaten with sticks, stoned and left for dead, imprisoned. Does Paul have any concern for his own physical safety? Absolutely not. We read in Philippians that Paul says, for me to live is Christ, yay. For me to die is gain, yay. He goes, whether I live or die, I can't lose. I'm on team Jesus. Everything's going to net out the way that it's supposed to. So is Agabus saying Paul is going to die? Is he saying that to Paul, or is he saying that for the benefit of Paul's friends? I think he's saying it for the community. I think Agabus is trying to prepare the people who love and care about Paul to prepare themselves mentally, psychologically, and spiritually for what's going to happen next. It's almost like when you go to the doctor and they say, we're going to do this procedure and there's going to be a little bit of pressure. Everybody knows they're lying. It means whatever is about to happen next is going to hurt. I would rather have them tell me that it's going to hurt for them to surprise me and ambush me with pain. Is God used prophets to say, just because something is scary, you should avoid it? Or is it saying, when this gets shaky, stay the course? Because this is exactly what you should expect in this moment. And I think that sometimes, out of God's goodness to us, he says, you can anticipate hardship in this moment. Don't give up. Don't give up. So I tend not to get like very mystical words from God, but I've told some of you before that when my father initially started experiencing some pretty extreme health issues, he was going from the ER to rehab and from a nursing care back to the ER and back and forth and back and forth. And so on May 13th, the day after Mother's Day, I remember having a time alone in my car waiting for my daughter to finish up soccer practice. And I said, God, will you please tell me what I need to know about what's going on with my dad? And I felt like God was saying, it's time for you to get ready to say goodbye. I did not know at that time that we would only have my dad for another 42 days. But the gift of the knowledge prepared me to let go rather than to white knuckle and hang on, rather than to fight what God had already ordained for circumstances that I still don't entirely understand. But God allows the prophet to give the community a gift that says, just because this is challenging doesn't mean God's not in it. Just because it's hard doesn't mean you shouldn't cut bait. If you've traveled internationally, like many of you have a lot, the State Department will issue a warning for just about anything. That's valid information, and you should process that before you go on a trip. But just because every single time I've gone to the Middle East, the State Department is like, don't go into the West Bank. It's dangerous. I've been there like 11 times, and nobody's tried to kill me. It's valid information. Wise and discerning people should incorporate it, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it dictates our final decision. So the prophet says, these are the options, and then the prophet helps the community actually discern, this is what you should do. So Craig had a great way of phrasing it. He goes, the prophet doesn't just see something, the prophet says what needs to be said about that event in the right and proper way. Prophets don't just speak to individuals. They reveal God's heart for an entire community. And sometimes the prophets don't just preach the message, like Agabus tying his hands. Prophets use their lives to paint the message with their actions. So when you read the story of Jeremiah, you'll see that one of his messages was he took a linen belt and he hid it in a cave. And then when it got destroyed, brought it back out. He visited a potter. He threw a dinner party. He bought a piece of land. Jeremiah was using his whole life as a picture to tell people the kind of life that God was inviting them back to. And when God prompted him, he lived out his message for his generation in tangible ways. And Jeremiah had clear next steps for everyone he spoke to: the king, royal officials, religious leaders, business owners, common citizens of Jerusalem. The prophet's function is not just to kind of walk around complaining about everything that's going wrong. Some people think that the sole requirement to be a prophet is to have been like the chief tattletale in your fourth grade class. This is not true. The prophet's job, somebody once said, is not to just identify where there's trash. The prophet's job is to help people dig past the trash and find the treasure. The prophet doesn't complain, doesn't wring hands, doesn't guilt people into change, but the prophet uncovers and unveils a deeper, richer, and more beautiful portrait of the kingdom and calls people to creating that. Some beautiful word pictures that were painted by the prophets throughout the scriptures, like the lion will lay down with the lamb, and swords will be beat into plowshares, and there will be a river that brings healing to the nations. The prophets are saying, if that's where the kingdom is headed, then it's our job to pursue that ethos, embody those values, and chase that heartbeat, the heartbeat of justice, peace, healing, and reconciliation. Now, for those of you who say, I have identified, or people are identifying me as somebody who is a candidate for prophetic function, what do I do? Just four suggestions I want to give you. The first is this: spend time listening to God. Spend time in private, in quiet solitude, listening to God. And check every message that you think you're receiving against Scripture. Discern it in community through prayer. Talk to other people who might have a similar gifting or wiring, and continue to listen to sound teaching. One of my favorite passages in Scripture, there's actually debate between two people who claim to be prophets. And there's a king who's trying to decide whether he should go to battle against his enemies or not. And so he's got a bunch of prophets that are on the palace payroll, and they always tell the king exactly what he wants to hear. But then one of the other kings, who he's going to be allied with in this action, is like, hey, is there anybody who actually hears from God that we can talk to? So one of the kings literally says, he's like, yeah, we can call Micaiah, but I don't like doing it because he always tells me stuff that I don't like. So the guy goes, let's call him. So sure enough, Micaiah comes in. He goes, don't go to war. You're all going to die. And then his enemy, Zedekiah, says, well, I'm saying this from God and you're saying this from God. And he kind of throws down. He goes, where did the Spirit of God go when he went from me to you? And Micaiah just kind of slaps him back with this line. He goes, you'll know when you sit in a quiet room and hear from God yourself. And the only way to do that is through practice. And prophets tend to get a little bit squirrely when they don't spend seasons discerning what God is saying, either to an individual or a community. So listen to God, connect with others who are wired with a prophetic bent, spend time praying with them, and listening and discerning the voice of God together. Third, read the prophets. A huge chunk of the First or the Old Testament is the prophetic literature. Jesus' teaching is rooted in the prophetic ethos. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the prophets, I came to fulfill them. And if you don't know what the prophets wanted fulfilled, you don't fully grasp what Jesus was all about. So know where he's coming from by reading the prophets. And then finally, practice patience. Be patient with yourself, be patient with God, and be patient with your hearers. Jeremiah, who is one of the most famous prophets in all scripture, he took the long view. And Jeremiah was so frustrated that the words that he was conveying to his audience kept falling on deaf ears. He finally submitted his resignation letter to God. He's like, Lord, I'm not gonna do this anymore. And then he goes, you know what? The words of God are like a fire in my bones. I can't quit. Excuse me. So just know this. Just because people aren't following your prophetic instincts the way that you would have them do doesn't mean that you're doing it wrong and doesn't mean that you can stop showing up. The church needs prophets to function in such a way to lead us all into maturity. And next week, don't forget to come back because Craig is going to talk to us about where evangelists fit into that equation as well. So let me pray for us. The worship team is going to come out and lead us in the closing set where we invite God to speak to us as richly and as tangibly as he has spoken to his people throughout history. So let's pray together. God, I thank you that you, Jesus, functioned as prophet, that you hang the plumb line, not just throughout the ages, but you're hanging a plumb line for us today. And you're giving us a gift to some of us, as hard as it might be for us to receive, that says, hey, in your thought life, or in your financial spending, or in your relationships, or in your temptation with gossip or resentment or division, the wall that you're building isn't true to the wall that I've created. It's time for you to come back home. And Lord, to those of us that you have given the gift to operate in the prophetic function, give us grace to be a plumb line. Let us be a signpost. Let us be people who paint pictures. Let us be people who ask the right kind of questions and frame the right kind of action steps for your people in unique moments of history that have the capacity to stretch us, not just as individuals, but as families, as a local faith community, as the broader Holland, Zeeland, Hamilton area, and for our nation at large. Lead us as we seek you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.